The reading is from Matthew's Gospel on page 5, and it's starting at verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.
Henry, thank you so much for reading. May I add my warm welcome? It's very good to see you here. Christmas fever is well and truly upon us. I was in John Lewis on Saturday. Alex says I was finishing my Christmas shopping just to put the heat on some of you, but actually, an exploratory trip. Moz the Monster has his own house there, and children were queuing. A near neighbour's daughter announced to me last week that she is off to her nativity play to play a dancing sheep. And another near neighbour was rather miffed that his child is only orphan number 4. But before we get completely overrun, my aim in these two pre-carol service talks has been to deliver us from what you might call revisionist sentimentalism. And what we're doing is looking at two of Matthew's Christmas readings that rarely get a look in, or at least that was what I was going to say until Charlie decided to look at least part of today's reading in last Thursday's carol service. But they rarely, the slaughter of the innocents, the flight to Egypt, and the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel rarely get much of a look in at carol services. A number of years ago, we were working our way right the way through Matthew's Gospel here on a Tuesday, and we came to the place where Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And I remember saying at the time that that will be a fine carol service text for us to take. I've never quite had the courage to do it or to put it on a Christmas card. But we don't actually need to travel as far as Matthew 10, where Jesus says that, to find the same sentiment. For if the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, introduces the authentic authority, the global reach of Jesus' royal rescue, then these closing verses of the opening two chapters in Matthew's Gospel introduce another theme, the divine purpose and human hostility to Jesus' royal rule. And I want to say up front, there can be no doubting that our author Matthew intends chapter 2, verses 13, right through to verse 23, the end of the chapter, to be held together with Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Glance at your sheet that you were given as you came in. And what I did was just to scope out for you the structure of chapter 2. And what you'll notice is that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, what we have is the visit of the Magi. And as the visit of the Magi is recorded, Matthew introduces the piece with the star, the journey, and the worship. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he concludes the piece, verses 9 to 11, with the star, the journey, and the worship. And right in the middle of the visit of the Magi is Herod's hatred and the word of God. And then in our reading, if we'd read right through to the end of the chapter, it's my fault, I gave the wrong instructions. But if you've gone right through to the end of the chapter, as we will do as we look at it now, you'll discover that what we have here is the angel, the dream, and the journey in verses 13 to 15. And then at the end of the panel, at the end of the piece, verses 19 to 21, the angel, the dream, and the journey. And slap bang in the middle, we have exactly the same thing, Herod's hatred and the word of God. So what we've got here, I love teaching Matthew's Gospel. He was an accountant, of course, a tax collector, currency his currency was precision, he would have been absolutely at home in any one of your offices. And he organises his material with meticulous care. And what we have is these two panels that match each other. Introduction, conclusion, hatred, word. Introduction, conclusion, hatred, word. The two are meant to be taken together. And by tying the closing part of the prologue so tightly to the visit of the Magi, Matthew demands that we don't sentimentalise Christmas. He insists that we confront our world as it really is. That there is no hiding from the brutal facts and the reality of human wickedness. And Matthew refuses to edit out the un-Christmassy aspect, if you like, of the Nativity. The daughter of another of my neighbours, aged 4, has just rejected the lead role of Mary. On the grounds that, in her words, aged 4, I'm a little too young to be having a baby. But actually, the birth of the baby for Mary is the least of her worries. To be Mary means to give birth to a child who would be both loved and hated in equal measure. To be Mary is to have baby Jesus, who is both worshipped and adored and harassed and hounded. To be Mary is to be the focus of the leading regional superpower attempting to annihilate your child. To be Mary is to be fugitive, to be refugee, to be flight by night, to be deported, to be removed to the least salubrious region of the whole country. No sentimentalism here. Reality of the human heart, as we shall see. Well, let's focus on two things: the human hatred of Jesus, God's sovereign protection, and then the human hatred of Jesus and God's divine salvation. Those are going to be the two points, and then I want to make four very brief observations at the close by way of application. So, human hatred and sovereign protection. I want us to see here that in the midst of the fear and frailty, the weakness and the wickedness of the flight to Egypt, Matthew wants us to see real hope. Quite why Herod so hated Jesus, we're not actually told in the text. It could be jealous rage, the idea that there might be a rival ruler on his patch. It could equally be political expedience, the arrival of an international delegation in the form of the Magi, travelling possibly in great number, we're never told there are only three, coming from potentially all over the world, would have sparked real fear in the king of Israel, because as the nation started to flock to Jerusalem in recognition of an international Messiah in Roman Empire ruled by the Caesar, that meant trouble. And so it's no surprise that Herod was deeply troubled, and all of Jerusalem, and it may be that he sought to do away with baby Jesus on the grounds of political expedience. It could have been personal rivalry. It could have been political expedience. We can't have two kings, and this guy is a royal pretender. We don't want trouble from Rome. But the scene depicted in verse 14 is one that is wretchedly repeated all over the world, whether migrants in the Mediterranean or refugees in Rohingya. The flight by night, it's an all too familiar theme. However, this journey is different. For Matthew wants us to know of God's unique sovereign protection, his deliberate purpose for this heavenly child. And surely that's the point of the appearance of the angel in verse 13. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord. And surely that's the point in chapter 2, verse 13, of the instruction to flee. Rise, take the child. And then that very specific command by the angel, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. It speaks of sovereign knowledge of what's going on and of God's divine protection. And the same can be said at the back end of this panel in verses 19 through 20. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So he rose, took the child, his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, an equally wicked man, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So all the way through, God's sovereign care of this holy heavenly child. Let me say, the point is categorically not that if ever you find yourself to be a refugee and you're a Christian, God will definitely preserve you from harm's way. You are not Jesus, nor am I. That may not have, you may not have realised that, but you're not, and nor am I. I certainly have realised that many times over. Okay, so we're not to take and personalise these scriptures. This is salvation history. This is big stuff. It's not first and foremost about you, and it's not first and foremost about me. Rather, what Matthew wants us to know is that this child is unique. That this child is under the closest possible unseen guard, that God's sovereign eye is on this child, and that as this tiny vulnerable family makes its way out of Bethlehem in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness to make its home in Egypt, the place of so many of the problems of Israel in the past, God is sovereignly watching over it all. It's beautiful, isn't it? I've said many times here that I'm not the cultural aficionado in our house. It's my wife who does that department. And every now and then she takes me off to some exhibition or other, which I love to go to. She's sitting here to say, so I absolutely delight. I can remember a number of years going off to see some paintings by Raphael, who was an Italian artist. I always think Italian artists, all you get is naked babies with wings and halos, so it's all pretty dull. But anyway, this was interesting. I was wandering around having a look at all these pictures, which seemed exactly the same to me. They're in the National Gallery, and there was the flight to Egypt. And Raphael had caught it perfectly, because here was this tiny family. And yet all around the family, as they went on the road, there were fruit growing on the trees out of season. There was grain to be harvested out of season. And he was just saying artistically, they're under protection. They're being watched over. This is God's family. This is God's child. This is God's man. But then you ask yourself, well, why on earth? Why on earth is this child singled out in a world of so much tragedy and refugee trauma? Why does this child get this special protection? And Matthew tells us by directing us, as he always does, to the Old Testament scriptures for our interpretation. And it's there in verse 15 and again at the end in verse 23. So two Old Testament quotes, one in verse 15, one in verse 23. And in verse 15, at the top of page 6 there, Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11 in order to explain the night flight. And Hosea 11 is one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. It's beautifully written, and it speaks of God's intention never ever to give up on his people. Oh, Israel had rejected God, but God would never give up on Israel. Israel had always been known as God's son. How could God give up on his child? And God's answer ultimately in Hosea is that he would not. It's so beautifully written. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. How can I give you up, O Israel? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Like a doting parent on a recalcitrant child, God longs for his people to return. And right at the beginning of that chapter, there is this word that God will draw his people, like he first did, his son, out of Egypt. He will draw his child out of Egypt, like he did way back in the book of Exodus. He will bring them back to himself again. And then the second quotation, he shall be called a Nazarene. Do you see it right at the end there in verse 23? And this gets the commentators in a tremendous stew because you can't find that phrase anywhere in the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. But Nazareth was a place of no consequence. And all the time in the prophets you find it spoken that when God's king comes, he will be despised and rejected and looked on and scorned and so forth by men. So to be called a Nazarene, oh, he comes from Nazareth. Pah. First time I ever preached on this on a Tuesday lunchtime, it was before I'd really kind of got the hang of who hangs out here in the city. And I said it was like saying you came from Southend. And then, of course, you imagine afterwards, I got absolutely submerged by people from Southend. Shall we say it's like saying you come from Tunbridge Wells? Yes, I know. But, you know, or where I come from down in the West Country in Cornwall, it's like saying you come from Devon. You know, can you imagine? Anyway, there's band, well, I come from Devon. Yes, I'm sorry, tough. So, but you see, the Saviour was to be one who was scorned. The Saviour was to be one who was despised. The Saviour was to be one who was looked down upon. He shall be called a Nazarene. And God would call his people back out of Egypt to be his very own. How can I give up on you? So even as the spotlight, if you like, zooms in, if that's what spotlight does, focuses in on this baby and this family, God's saving purpose, his sovereign plan. In all the wretched wickedness and human misery of this world, God has a purpose to save, and that purpose is focused up in the Lord Jesus, and so sovereign protection over him. And in verses 16 to 18, that comes right through to the front as we see human hatred again and divine salvation. When he realizes he's been tricked, as he thinks he has, Herod's fury escalates. Do you see it in verse 16? Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all that region, there were 2 years old or under, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Now, Herod the Great was renowned for ruthless reaction when it came to near rivals. Herod the Great had three of his own sons put to death when he felt they were entertaining ideas above their station. Herod the Great slaughtered several groups of suspected conspirators together with their whole families. And when Herod himself was approaching his death, he gave orders that large numbers of local leaders from across the whole of Israel be killed and buried with him to ensure that there was sufficient mourning when he passed away. So he wasn't an attractive kind of guy. He ruled for four decades, 40 plus years. You have to say the actions of verse 16 must be amongst his most despicable. He killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Possibly 12, maybe 20 children, not a great number. The population of Bethlehem was tiny. But just as the Pharaoh in Exodus sought to eradicate the males of Israel and God's protective hand was over Moses, so here we say the same response of rejection of the rule of God and God's sovereign hand over his Saviour. Weeping, mourning, lamentation, and inability to be comforted. No surprise. But I want to suggest that even here, in the midst of this wickedness, there is real hope. Would you take the Bible, you've probably got on your knee or down by your feet somewhere, and turn to page 796. 797. So, while you're turning there, page 797, Matthew says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And at a similar time of great despair, Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 15, right-hand column there, when Israel are deported in the exile, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But this text in Jeremiah 31 is the lowest of low points from which there comes real hope. So have a look at the context of chapter 31. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 31, the second half of the verse. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. He will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Look at verse 16. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Verse 17, there is hope for your future. Verse 19, for after I had turned away, I relented over the page. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. And so by taking this quote from the lowest of low points of the whole of Israel's history, as they're deported out of Israel in the exile, what Matthew is doing is showing us that that was the turning point from which there comes real hope, that God will have mercy on his people. He promises to do so, that there is hope. And Jeremiah chapter 31 goes on to talk about God's plan to save his people, to operate internally on his people's hearts, to change our hearts, to place his Holy Spirit within his people, to reconcile his people to himself, to save them for eternity. And therefore, I want to suggest that even here, even in the slaughter of the innocents, yes, we have unutterable wickedness. Yes, we have this vile human hatred. Yes, we have wretched weakness, frailty of humanity, despicable Herod. But even here, there's hope. And Matthew is pointing us to this turning point because out of the depths, in the bleak midwinter, from the bottom of the pit, at the end of the road, when it appears that there's no hope at all, God makes this promise of salvation, of changed hearts, of a fresh beginning, of being washed clean, of a new people who have been saved to belong to him for eternity. Four observations. One, God's man. He's at the heart of it. Of all the children in God's world, it is this one individual on whom the spotlight falls. And I think the artists have it absolutely right. Whether you like Raphael or not, he got it absolutely spot on. This is God's man. I cycle around London from time to time. Well, in fact, most days I cycle around London. Once every 6 months or so, you get stopped. You can pretty much go anywhere you like in London on a bike. I'm sorry, if you're a pedestrian, you can. I try to do so within the law. But once in a while, you actually are really stopped. And it's when, you know, the police come on their motorbikes and they park up in the middle of the road and they're whistling and they've got all their things up. And then this cab comes past, this big Range Rover with the blackened windows and all the rest of it. Close protection. Well, this Lord Jesus is under the most supreme close protection that there is. Unseen, unknown, God's man, nothing can stop him. God's plan. Nothing can thwart it. God's plan down through the ages has been to create a people with hearts moved to live for him in a perfect, restored relationship of obedient love. Even in the depths of human wickedness, there back in Jeremiah, there was God's plan. Even in the bleak midwinter, as God's people were taken into exile and there was a similar murdering of the infants, even then there was hope. Even at the end of the road, even at the bottom of the pit, it's always been God's plan, down through the centuries, across the millennia, to have a people who belong to him in restored relationship for eternity. And here, says Matthew, here is the climax. Christ has been born. And in the bleak midwinter, then, there is real hope of salvation. God's man, God's plan, human hearts. As the authority of God enters into our world, we witness him stir up, if you like, a storm of protest. Like when you stick a stick into an ant's nest. When the authority of King Jesus arrives, even as a baby, fury, vicious reaction, whether political expedience or personal pique, or simply the individual fury of having his plans thwarted when he discovered he'd been tricked. Fury. And again, down through the ages, you find that. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden, how dare you rule over me? Or whether it's Herod with baby Jesus, I brook no rival. Or whether it's the Jews in the temple with James, John, Peter, or the Apostle Paul as he comes proclaiming King Jesus, or whether it's the 15th, 16th, 17th century, or whether it's the so-called liberal progressive, more liberal totalitarian, today, news of arrival, fury. Oh, says somebody, but nobody's furious in my office, they're just indifferent. That is probably because they haven't yet heard from you in an appropriate and gracious way the nature of Jesus' claims. When they hear the nature of his claims, fury. You will be hated. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, said Jesus. And then, God's man, God's plan, human hearts, human hope. Oh, you bet, human hope. And I love the best carols. We are going to be singing carols. You know, tell you, the poor staff here, spare a thought for them. They sing a lot of carols. And Richard Simpkin, who's now on his 35th carol service with another 35 to go, he loves it. It's absolutely wonderful. But the very best ones, we only sing the very best, we try to, they capture it. No sentimentalism. O come, Emmanuel, speaks of mourning in lonely exile, of Satan's tyranny, of death's dark shadows. Hark, the herald angels, God and sinners reconciled. It doesn't shy away from it, but with all the human sin, real hope. Remember the Queen's speech a couple of years ago, where she drew our attention to a little town of Bethlehem? No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, that's it, that's the world, this world of sin, hatred of God, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in, salvation. God's man, God's plan, human hearts, human hope. Let's pray together. We thank you, gracious Father, for your glorious plan spanning the ages to rescue a people for yourself, to cleanse hearts, to move us to want to please you by placing your Holy Spirit within, to call a people for yourself for eternity. And we praise you for the man Jesus, this child, the holy heavenly baby. And we praise you, our Father, that in this world of sin, with all the hatred and wickedness, the rejection of God and rebellion against him, against you, your wonderful rule, that in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, the dear Christ enters in. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.